Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I'm really excited to be up here today. Or nervous. Maybe it's nervous excitement, I'm not sure. But what I'm even more excited about is about what God is doing in this church. You know, I see new faces here every week, and that's exciting. But to me, what's even more exciting is I keep seeing them again and again and again. They just have become part of our church family, and they just fit right in like they were meant to be here. Now, we do have some great events coming up soon, like the ones I told you about. But I got to tell you, I'm still excited about some of the events that we've just had. We had a great men's retreat, a great women's retreat, but especially the Light the Night event that we had a couple weeks ago was amazing. And it was really encouraging to see all the people serving that you don't normally see in that capacity. And to see them serving in areas that were definitely out of their comfort zone means that they are trusting in God, and He in turn is causing them to grow and causing them to bear fruit. And, you know, that's how it is that I got to be standing up here on Sunday morning. Now, most of you know me. My name is Alan. I'm not a pastor here, but Patrick is in California. Josh is working. Dade is out of town. I could go on, but but I'm just a regular guy, a guy that loves the Lord, and a guy who prayed that the Lord would use me however He saw fit. Now, you have to be careful when you pray like that, because our Lord has a very good imagination. And I'll give you a perfect example of that. It's a creature called the platypus. That creature took some imagination, and I'm sure that Jesus had a big smile on His face when He was creating him, because he's a furry little animal. He has a tail like a beaver, a bill like a duck, and a pouch for its young like a kangaroo. But the Lord didn't stop there. He made it to have webbed feet like an otter, and He made the male platypus to have a venomous spur on its hind leg. And He made the female to lay eggs like a bird, but to nurse its young like a mammal. I think Jesus was saying, let's see the evolutionists explain this one. You know, in Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And I, for one, am really glad that we can't figure out the Lord or know His every move. Because if we could, what kind of a God would that be? If He thought and acted like we do, He would not only be a very bad God, but He certainly would not be a holy one. But that's not our God. Our God's plans are always better than our own. So when you pray for Him to use you, He might. No, I'm going to say He definitely will. Find a way to use you that you never considered possible. Now, He does that so we will learn to rely on Him. And we will lean on Him to get us through any situation that we may find ourselves in. No matter if He put us in that situation or we got there all by ourselves. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we need to be sure that we rely on Him. Not just when we find ourselves in a bind, but every minute of every day. Now, as for me, it's not that I have never taught on Sunday before, because I have. But it's been about 5 years ago. And the circumstances here were very different than they are today. Many of you remember that our pastor had left us suddenly, and the church elders were pressed into service until the Lord sent us a new pastor. I remember that it all took us by surprise, but it didn't take God by surprise. Because He had already set in motion the things that would first bring us Pastor Al as our interim, and then bring us Patrick here to be our shepherd. Looking back, I can see that we had put our faith in a man even though that man had warned us not to. I also remember a very dear sister said to me, "I know God will make something good out of this, but I just can't imagine what it could be." Like I said, he has a much better imagination than we do. And I'm glad that he does. In fact, I'm excited about it. I'm excited about it because I know that Patrick is the man that God sent here to be our pastor. And God's showing us that by the movement of the Holy Spirit in the church and in each one of you. And I also know that even though Patrick has set the bar for teaching very high, that I don't have to meet that high standard. But I do have to meet God's standard. And that means that I am to present His Word in a truthful manner that we can all understand, and then get out of the way and let His Word do the work. So today, if you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. When this passage takes place, Jesus and His disciples are in the upper room where they have just eaten the Passover meal. Jesus knows that He will be leaving them very soon, so He's giving them some very important information that's going to help them in the times ahead. Previously in chapter 14, Jesus told them that the Father will send them a helper in the form of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be with them and be in them, and that the Spirit will teach them all things. Do you remember when you first became a believer and suddenly you begin to understand what the Bible meant and what it was saying to you? That is the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And that's what Jesus is telling His disciples are going to happen to them very soon. Now, one thing to notice is that Jesus now is not speaking in parables. Instead, He is speaking very plainly and very clearly, because He wants to be sure that the guys understand exactly what He's telling them. Now, I know there are some times in the past that I've been kind of hard on the disciples. You know, I've called them knuckleheads, not the sharpest tools in the shed, because I think that they should have realized who Jesus was a long time before they finally did. I mean, they lived with Him for 3 years. They saw with their own eyes all the miracles He did, all the prophecies He fulfilled. And after all, you and I believed without even seeing Him at all. I'm thinking it wouldn't have taken any of us that long to get it. But then I remembered, you know, these guys didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And they didn't have friends and family, or other believers to help make their opinion, to help them believe that Jesus is who He said He is. And, oh, they were still knuckleheads. But knuckleheads or not, these were hard times for the guys, because tomorrow Jesus will be crucified. Now, I actually just learned while preparing for this message that the word excruciating, as in excruciating pain, comes from the word crucify. It's like the pain of crucifixion was so great that they had to come up with a completely new word to describe it. Last week, Patrick told us how to grow our faith. And he told us that by growing our faith, that we would be fruitful. So today, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you daily seek to know God, to obey Him, to listen to Him, to be led by Him, to grow close to Him, and abide in Him, you will begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit is the outward proof that God is at work in your life. You know, God made the fruit trees to bear fruit, and He made us to bear fruit in the same manner. God wants to work in your life and make that happen if we'll let Him do it. Let's find out how. John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser." You know, all through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as the vine that was planted by God. But that vine proved to be unfaithful and unfruitful. So now Jesus presents himself as the true vine, and God the Father is the vine dresser. As the true vine, Jesus is the only one that is able to fulfill the role of the vine. And as he does with everything, he does that to perfection. In verse 2, he tells us, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Did that just say what it sounds like it says? Now, I know the branches are believers, but does every branch that doesn't bear fruit get taken away? And if you do bear fruit, God is going to come at you with a big pair of pruning shears and start lopping parts off? Well, let's look a little closer. Exactly what the Lord does with the unfruitful branch depends on how the Greek word aero is translated. Now, it can mean either takes away or lifts up. In fact, John uses it both ways in his writing. I think it fits better if we use it here as lifts up. First, because I know that you can be saved and not bear fruit. I know people like that, and they haven't been taken away. And also, Peter tells us that Lot actually made it to heaven. And I just didn't see that in the Old Testament when I read about him. In fact, when it came to bearing fruit, it looked like Lot didn't have a lot. But we know that's not what God wants for us, and I don't think that's what any of us want either. You see, getting saved is not the end, it's just the beginning of your walk with God. So if we use the term lifts up, it fits what a vine dresser would do to a branch that is fruitless. He would lift it up out of the dirt to a place where it could get light and air, and then he would support it there in the hope that it would begin to bear fruit. And you can see this done in vineyards to grapevines. They will use a trellis to keep them off the ground and supported so they may produce more grapes. Now the vine dresser is careful that each branch is lifted up, especially the ones that are not producing. But he also cares for the branches that do bear fruit, and he carefully prunes and cleanses them so they will bear even more fruit. The Lord lifts up the fruitless believer and encourages them to seek his light and to become fruitful. And he does this in many ways. He may put it on their heart to come to church more often and start incorporating some of the things they hear into their lives. To some that already come to church, he may urge them to spend more time with him in his word. How does God get your attention? You know, it's hard to get somebody's attention if you never talk to them, isn't it? I know it's easy to get so involved in everyday things that we forget to invite him to come along in the things that we do. But I can't think of one thing that I could do that wouldn't be better with him alongside me. I'm as bad as anyone about diving into a project all by myself thinking, this will be easy. I've done it so many times before. And then when I'm trying to figure out why it's all so messed up this one time, I remember it's because I was trying to do it alone and do it in my own strength. Things go better with God. I want a t-shirt with that on it. That'd make a good slogan. Things go better with God. But that gets us back to the pruning. How and why does God prune and cleanse us even when we are bearing fruit? Well, even when we think we're doing well and we think we're walking with Him, little parts of the world get stuck to us and those parts have to get removed. Now, these can be things that we see on TV or on the internet or at Walmart. Or there could be something we hear at work from that one coworker, you know who that one is. Or maybe something we've seen in a movie. But however we pick them up, they need to be removed. And we need to be cleansed in the same manner that the branches are pruned of small leaves and growths and are cleansed of things like insects and fungus that inhibit the growth of fruit. Even when we are bearing fruit, the Lord desires that we bear even more fruit. Now Jesus tells us in verse 3 that you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And it's true that His Word does have a cleansing effect in our lives when we take it to heart. Does anybody here know who Barry Maguire is? A few of us old guys. Barry Maguire was a musician in the 60s and 70s who played mainly folk rock music. He had one hit record entitled The Eve of Destruction. Now, Barry became a Christian in 1971, and he became one of the very first pioneers of contemporary Christian music. Now, one day when he was witnessing to another musician, the man told him, "You Christians are all brainwashed." To which Barry replied, "Don't forget our hearts. They've been washed too." And actually, when we say yes to Jesus, we are washed from head to toe, inside and out. We become a clean branch ready to start bearing fruit. But how does that happen? How do we bear fruit? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Have you ever walked through an orchard and listened to the trees moaning and straining to bear fruit? No. Or maybe they're having birth pains and you can help them along by hollering, "Push, push!" Of course not, because a tree can't bear fruit of its own effort, just as we can't. The only way we can bear fruit is by abiding in the Lord. Now, I think abide is the perfect word to describe what Jesus wants us to do here. And John must agree with me, because he uses that word 10 times in this chapter alone, and more than 50 times in all of his writing in the New Testament. You know, a very close friend of mine asked me the other day, "Do you know what the word abide really means?" I thought I did, but when I got home, I had to look it up. And I found that it really can have a lot of differing meanings that can change with how it is used. We all know that it means to remain, or to stay, or to live in. But how about these meanings? To remain as one, not to become another or different. Or how about this one? To draw life from and stay in the very source of life and love itself, Jesus. You know, abiding is believing, depending, and persevering. Abiding in Christ causes us to bring glory to the Father, just as a large harvest will bring glory to the vine dresser. To abide in is both a call and a command. It is a call to live with and to live for God, and a command to stay in Christ, in His love, and in His words. But I saved my favorite definition for abide for last, and that is simply to make yourself at home. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to move on in, make yourself at home. You can even bring your baggage with you if you want. But don't be surprised when it turns up missing. You know, He wants us to be comfortable depending on Him for all things. After all, we can't possibly put any bigger burden on Him than we already did. The one He carried for us to the cross. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Now Jesus kind of repeats himself here. And anytime anyone in the Bible repeats themselves, it means that they're saying something really important and we should pay attention to it. They're doing that so they'll make sure that we understand just what they're telling us. Here Jesus tells us again to abide in Him. And then He reminds us that without Him, we can do nothing. But I think He should have added a word to the end of that sentence. I think it should read, "Without me, you can do nothing good." That really fits me a little better, because I can do plenty of things without Him, but not much that I'd care to tell you about from up here. Now, the relationship of the branch to the vine is a very special one. The branch does not live its life for the vine, but simply lets the life of the vine flow through the branch. And so the vine supplies the branch with life itself. Sometimes we pray, Lord, let me live my life for you. When it would really be better to pray, Lord, live out your life through me. A branch on a vine has but one purpose, to bear fruit. It's useless for making furniture. It's not good for a building material. And even though it will burn, it's not really good for firewood either. It's only good for bearing fruit, and even then, only when it abides in the vine. Jesus continues in verse 6, If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Then they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, there are many different opinions on what this verse really means. It seemed like every commentary I looked at had something different in it. But honestly, I don't care. You see, it really doesn't matter to me if the withered branches are people that claim to be Christians, but never really accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and therefore they were never saved. Or if Jesus is talking about the true believer that falls away from their faith. And it makes no difference to me if the fire is just the fire of discipline, or if it's the fire of eternal judgment, and I'll tell you why. Because I am going to do everything in my power to always abide in Christ. I'm going to be diligent to always walk with Him. And I pray that each one of you is going to do the same. In that way, we will never have to find out exactly what Jesus is telling us here. Because we will always be abiding in Him, and we will always be bearing fruit. So we can never be that withered branch that is cast into the fire. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, He that has begun a good work in us, that's Jesus, will continue to complete it until the day that He comes back for us. So we have to realize that His work in us will never be finished as long as we're on this earth. Only when we stand before Him will we be perfected. And only then will our fruit be fully developed. In verse 7 he says, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You know, the more we abide in Jesus, the more our desires become the same as His. The more we get to know Him through His Word, the more we get to know His will. And the more our will agrees with His, the more we can be sure of having our prayers answered. Abiding in Jesus is the key to a successful prayer life, because God answers prayers that are in accordance to His will. And we should be thankful that He doesn't answer some of the goofy things that we ask Him to, like winning the lottery. Do you realize that if every one of us wins the lottery every week, we'll only get like $1 apiece? But it really would be a miracle if we all won without buying a ticket, wouldn't it? But seriously, He knows what's best for us. And He is not going to give us things that are going to harm us. Jesus says in verse 8, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And we've talked a lot about bearing fruit today. And we have gone from just bearing fruit to bearing more fruit, to bearing much fruit. But what exactly is this fruit? And how do I glorify God by bearing it? Well, this fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the attributes of Jesus Christ. As we begin our walk in Christ, we begin to change to become more and more like Him. And when others start noticing that change in us, it will bring glory to God. Because He is the only power in the world that can produce these true and lasting changes. Because He changes us from the inside out. He takes away that old person that we were and gives us a new clean person that he can now use to bear fruit. And by bearing fruit and abiding in him, we show the world that we are his disciples. So what are the attributes of Jesus exactly? I'm glad you asked. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 16. This is Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, and he is urging those believers to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. Verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And when we walk in the Spirit, we are not in the flesh, but instead we are allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way in us. As long as we are in this body, there's going to be a battle over who has control over us and whose desires we will obey. But the closer we are to Jesus, the easier it becomes to let the Spirit take control and for us to deny the call of the flesh. But until we are with Him, we will never be completely free from that constant pull to feed our fleshly desires. Now you can look at the flesh and the Spirit as two trees. The tree of the flesh is strong and mature, but fruitless and barren, while the tree of the Spirit was only planted when we became believers in Jesus Christ. The growth rate of the tree of the Spirit is dependent upon both the condition of the soil it's planted in and how often it is watered and fed. Some trees are planted in hard ground and grow very slowly, while some have a much faster rate of growth. The problem is, though, how to keep the old tree barren and make the new tree fruitful. And the answer is to walk in the Spirit. Paul tells us that when we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law because we are under grace. The law is about self-effort. It is about works. It is man's failed attempt to save himself from the sin that he put himself under. Grace, on the other hand, is God's wonderful plan to accomplish what we couldn't do, and that is to wash us clean from sin and make us righteous. Verse 19, Paul tells us, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'm not going to go into detail on all these works of the flesh because a lot of us are way too familiar with many of them already. But I will say that Paul lists 17 different works of the flesh, and then I think he just gets tired of listing them because he sums it all up with, and the like, because there's actually more than that. Also, Paul isn't saying that if you commit any of these things that you can't be saved, but he is saying that if any of these works can be used to characterize a person's life, that person is not saved. Now in verse 22, Paul contrasts those works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, works are produced by human effort, while fruit is grown as a branch abides in the vine. They are as different to one another as a factory is to a garden. But notice here that the word fruit is singular, not plural, because the Spirit only produces one kind of fruit. In fact, Chuck Smith once said, "There are not really nine fruits of the Spirit. There is only one fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. But this love is not like any other love that we have ever known. This love is divine, unconditional, other-centered, agape love, and it only comes from one place. It only comes from Jesus Christ." Agape is a Greek word used in the New Testament to describe a depth of love that is beyond man's natural capacity. And that agape love is characterized by the traits that we have just read. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is the character of Jesus Christ Himself. Love is what God is and what we hope to be. You know, Paul describes love beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Jesus demonstrates the fullness of agape love on the cross at Calvary. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love never fails. Next on Paul's list is joy. Joy is a natural reaction to the work of God, whether it's promised or fulfilled. Joy, to me, is knowing where you were headed before you were saved and knowing where you're headed now. When we yield to the Holy Spirit, He opens our eyes to God's grace and He fills us with joy. That kind of joy is not found in the world. It is only in fellowship with God that our joy is made complete. And the good part is, no one can take that joy from us. Yeah, we can give it away. We can lose it. But nobody can take it from us. Next on the list comes peace. And peace is one thing that's very important to me. Because I never thought that as an adult that I could ever have the kind of peace that I knew when I was a kid. There's too many things to worry about in the shape of the world today. And who's going to be our next president? And what about what's going on in the Middle East? I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Where do you find peace in the world today? I remember when I was a kid and my family would go on a trip. It seemed like we would always be coming home late at night. And my brother and I would be in the back seat. And whenever we pulled up into the driveway, of course, we'd pretend like we'd be asleep, right? Because I knew then that my dad would pick me up in his arms and carry me to my bed. And I remember the feeling of peace and security that I had in his arms. And I didn't think that I would ever feel that safe and that peaceful again. You know, and for many, many years, I didn't. Until I was saved. And when my Heavenly Father held me in His arms, I felt that peace again. You know, the Spirit-filled Christian has a peace that is abundant and it's available for every situation. Paul tells us that this peace surpasses all understanding. And it's true. Since it comes from God, people of this world can't understand it. And they can't understand how we can have that peace even in the most upsetting times, no matter what's going on. Next on Paul's list is long-suffering. Long-suffering is really just another name for patience. And God is patient. Aren't you glad that He is? I'm glad He was patient with me. I'm glad He's still being patient for others that I want to be in heaven with us. When we are patient, we leave room in our hearts and in our relationships for God to work. We put away our own schedules and our own agendas, and we trust in God's. And as I said earlier, His plans are always better than ours. And when we have the patience to let Him work without our help or interference, depending on how you want to look at it, we allow God to be God. But I'll give you a little clue here, a little tip. Don't pray for patience, because he will make you be patient, for sure. Kindness is next, and that is the very character of God that led him to provide salvation for us. When we exhibit that sort of kindness, we are tender-hearted and we are loving to others. You know, every action and every word should be seasoned with grace. Now, it's hard enough to have this attitude with those that we love, but to express this type of kindness to our enemies definitely requires the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Next on the list is goodness. Goodness is virtue and holiness in action. Goodness results in a life that is characterized by performing deeds that are motivated by both righteousness and also a desire to be a blessing to others. Someone with goodness will selflessly act on the behalf of others just as Jesus did for us. Next up is faithfulness. Faithfulness is believing that God is who He says He is, and continuing in that belief no matter what the world is throwing at us. That means that we trust in God, and we trust what He says in the Bible, and not necessarily what the world or our friends or even our own eyes are telling us. We trust that He will work out all things for good. We trust that He will work His will in us. And we especially trust that our situation on this earth is nothing compared to our future reward in heaven. Faithfulness is being steadfast in our beliefs and in our relationships. And faithfulness is being reliable to do the things that we say we will and to keep the promises that we make. Next is gentleness. Gentleness can be translated as meekness, but it certainly does not mean weakness, because it really takes a strong person to be gentle. To be gentle, we must be humble and thankful to God. We must exhibit polite, restrained behavior to others. When we are filled with the spirit of gentleness, we will correct others with tenderness instead of with accusations and arguments, because we know that their salvation is more important than our pride. We will forgive readily and quickly, because any offense against us is nothing compared to our offenses against God. And He's already forgiven us for those. Gentleness also means giving up the right to judge what is best for ourselves and what is best for others, because God is not as concerned with our comfort as He is with our spiritual growth. And He knows how to grow us better than anyone. Gentleness means that we accept that God may use methods that we don't like to touch our hearts and the hearts of others. And finally, gentleness does not mean letting people get by with sin or justifying sin in any way. Gentleness means that we confront the brother or sister who is sinning in a manner that is consistent with Scripture. That is to be mild, loving, and encouraging, but to be clear about the holiness that God has called us to. Lastly, we come to self-control. Self-control, obviously, is the ability to control oneself. It involves moderation, constraint, and the fortitude to say no to the desires of the flesh. Self-control naturally leads to perseverance as we begin to value the long-term good over the instant gratification of the world today. Self-control frees us from the grip of harmful habits. It frees us from a guilty conscience, and it frees us to love and live our life as God wants us to. You know, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and He helps us to bear fruit and encourages us to overcome our sinful nature. But even with the Spirit's help, we know that we're still going to mess it up sometimes, because that's really what we do best. That's what man does best. After all, you know, God created us to live forever. He created a paradise for us to live in. He gave us one rule. One rule. Don't eat that fruit over there. By chapter 3, we messed it all up. And the whole rest of the book is about making it right after that. But little by little, bit by bit, as we allow the Holy Spirit in our lives to progressively produce more and more fruit, we become more like Jesus and less like Adam. Paul continues in verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And what Paul is saying here is that when we say yes to Jesus, He takes on our old corrupt sin nature, our flesh, and it is nailed onto the cross with Him. In its place, He gives us a new righteous, clean nature, and He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to know what to do with it. But that old nature dies hard. But if we have determined not to let it dominate us any longer, then let us abide in the Lord. You know, God could have completely removed our sin nature when we were born again, but He chose not to do that. I think it's because in that way we are reminded of our own weakness, and we are reminded that we need to be continually dependent on Jesus. He keeps us upright. He keeps us heading in the right direction. In verse 25, Paul says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And to walk in the Spirit is to walk with God. And I really like the idea of that. When I think of that, I think of Adam walking with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. How wonderful that must have been. I can't imagine the conversations they had. You know, when you walk with someone, you're close to them. You talk, laugh, listen, and you share your heart with each other. You are focused on them, and nearly everything else is shut out. Oh, once in a while you'll notice something, particularly something beautiful, and you'll point it out to your companion. But you're in harmony with each other. And walking with God is like that. When we are saved, God invites us into that personal relationship with Him. And He should become our heart's desire. Knowing Him, hearing His voice, and seeking to please Him should be our focus. Meeting with Him should not be just reserved for Sunday morning, but is something that we should do every day, whenever we can. A.W. Tozer once said that the goal of every Christian should be to live in a state of unbroken worship. And that can only be done when we walk with God. But just as walking with a close friend requires you to say no to some things, so does walking with God. You know, if you made a plan to walk with a close friend and you're looking forward to having some great conversation and they showed up with their iPod and their earbuds in and music playing real loud, wouldn't you be disappointed? Well, so is God when we let things interfere with our walk with Him. You know, things like sin and unhealthy relationships and harmful habits, those things will ruin a good walk. To walk with God means that you have aligned your will with His and that you are willing to let His Spirit conform you to be like His Son and to bear fruit. But walking also means that you are moving forward, that you are heading towards a destination, and that you are getting closer to that destination one step at a time. We should all walk with God every day. You know, I hope that something touched your heart here today, because it touched mine as I was preparing this message. The lesson I learned is this. We as a society today have become preoccupied with results. The process used to get those results seems to not matter. If you are successful, your character is just overlooked or excused. because after all, you're a success. Moral fiber is not highly valued, but instead is looked upon as being detrimental to your success. The characteristics that are prized today are boldness, decisiveness, ambition, ruthlessness, deceptiveness, and greed. And I think Paul could have added all those to his list earlier. That must be the "and the like" part. If you don't believe that, just look at any successful politician or any CEO of a successful top 100 business. The attributes of Jesus that we talked about are considered to be signs of weakness. Is there anyone here today that thinks that Jesus is weak? No. He is our strong tower. But it seems like even us Christians seem to get it wrong most of the time. We want guidance, but then we ignore our guide. We see God as the giver, when He is really the gift. We look at Him as the one who will reward us, when He is our reward. We seek His blessings, when we should seek Him as the blessing. You know, knowing Him is the greatest thing that we could ever hope to do in our life. So let's do that. Let's cherish Him. Let's walk with Him. Let's abide in Him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your word today, Lord. And I just thank You that the way it speaks to us, Lord, is so relevant, so important for us to know. Father, I ask that You would help us to walk with You, to abide in You, and help us to bear fruit, Lord. Father, I do want to do that. I do want to walk with You. Father, let us take Your word with us today, Lord. Let us put it on display for everyone to see. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.